Good morning to everyone. Our lesson for the morning is Leviticus is the holiness of God. Our text is Leviticus chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, which read as follows. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God bless the reading of his word, and let us bow our heads in a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your words. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, and that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So thank you very much, now that I've got everything straightened out here, for coming to hear the message for today. And before we begin our next lesson in our walk through the Bible, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and to base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, the name Canaanite is the general name that Israel used for all the peoples who were living in the promised land to which they were going. And the way of life of most of those various Canaanite tribes was savage, nasty, and brutal. Scholars have given us a good idea from Canaanite literature, some of which has been discovered and deciphered in recent years, just how the Canaanites lived their lives. This is because in their epic poems, they tell us how their gods and goddesses behaved, and the Canaanites created their divinities in the image of their own lifestyles. Canaanites, as we have discovered, did not consider it taboo to commit fornication or even to have sexual relations with animals, as their fertility gods required sexual relations between unmarried people as well as between people and animals as sacrifices. The worship of Molech allowed the Canaanites to rid themselves of their unwanted babies by burning them as sacrifices while the babies were still alive. The Canaanites were treacherous in both war and so-called peace, and they normally treated their slaves as they treated their animals, much as did those who practiced slavery in America before 1865. And the laws in Leviticus are in part set down to warn Israel against acting as the Canaanites did. So in Leviticus 18, the ordinances of sexual purity are given to the Israelites, and the chapter ends with God's admonition in Leviticus 18 and 30, Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, we need the Old Testament moral code as an example of holiness in our society. Without a moral code, we live on a slippery moral slope that leads us inexorably downward into paganism. And the less we measure our activities by the moral code, the more quickly we tend to slide. In our culture, we need the Word of God as a brake so that we can stop the slide and turn our civilization around. And since we are not bound by the law of Moses, consider the law a compass, not a map. The law may not tell us exactly where we are going, but it gives us a good indication as to which direction we are traveling. Now, the rather simplistic phrase, the Lord said to Moses, represents the pictorial way that the Old Testament uses to speak of revelation. It means that all that follows comes from God, was put into the heart of man by God, and so the succeeding verses are not to be regarded as a mere summary of man's good ideas for a perfect society on earth, such as we find in the works of Plato and Aristotle. We are not going to receive a sociological study or an economic blueprint for Israel's life in Canaan. We are going to discover God's outline for a way of life that will contrast the lifestyle of the ancient pagan civilizations of man. Now, man, is a worshiping being. It is an innate part of our psyche to look to a power greater than ourselves. Now, this may be the consequence of the fact that we recognize our mortality. We reason that just as life existed on the planet before we were born, and it will continue to exist on the planet after we die, and so we look for something to worship to acknowledge that life is bigger than we are. Now, many in our country do not believe in God, but they nevertheless worship because man is a worshiping being. Even the pagan Canaanites worshiped. In some cases, they worshiped a self-deified figment of their own imagination, and in other cases, they worshiped the manifestation of the devil. Now, in our society, some choose to worship the environment, in which case they worship trees and animals. Others may choose to worship at the altar of government and believe that the issues of life are defined in the arena of politics. Some may choose the popular culture and worship at the altar of movie or rock stars. Others may choose sports and are devoted to the great athletes of yesterday and today. Some worship physical fitness and consider the building of the body the most important thing that they do. Many people have their primary focus on something other than God and His Son, Jesus Christ. And as I have already mentioned, the Canaanites worship gods that they created for themselves in their own image, and the gods that they created to worship gave them permission to do the deprived things that their minds imagined. But in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, holiness is the attribute of God that called Israel to live in contrast to the practices of the Canaanites, and that makes us in our society put the other things that man in our culture may worship in perspective. Now, Jesus gives us his argument on the problem of perspective in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 through 22. Matthew 22, 15 through 17 says, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent to him his disciples, the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" Now, the Pharisees who were questioning Jesus was trying to get Jesus to choose between allegiance to God and allegiance to the Roman Empire. They knew the aversion of common Jews to paying taxes to the Romans, in addition to having to pay the temple tax to maintain the Jewish temple. The Pharisees' plan was to put Jesus in a position of either defending the Roman tax at the expense of his popularity with the Jewish rank and file, or speaking against paying the Roman tax at the expense of being accused of trying to overthrow the Roman government. Now, the conversation continues in Matthew chapter 22, verse 18 through 22. The Bible says, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and superscription is this?' They said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Now, Jesus' answer admonishes us to give the proper position to things of the world and the proper position to the things of God in our lives. A good description of holiness is having our allegiance to God and His Word in the proper place in our lives. Now, the church, as the nation of Israel before it, is not intended to be simply a collection of individuals, but what Leviticus 19:2 calls a congregation. The definition of the word congregation in Hebrew is literally the people around the altar or the witnessing community. Thus, in contrast to the chaos in human relationships that marked the lives of the Canaanites, family life among the Israelites was required to be holy, and thus the regulations against sexual immorality, that Leviticus 18 chronicles. A life of longevity in marriage and sexual purity is a witness to unbelievers. I was speaking with a young woman this week at the LCC Administration Center who recognized me from my television ministry. And although she attends one of the larger churches in the community, she told me of her appreciation for my teaching on marriage and for the desire that she has for more teaching on the subject, although her pastor speaks of marriage often from the pulpit at her church. I shared my opinion with her that of all the challenges that God gives us on this side, longevity in marriage and sexual purity is probably the most important challenge that we have to face. The Old Testament begins with the story of marriage of Adam and Eve in the garden. And the New Testament begins with the marriage of Mary and Joseph. And since Jesus came down from heaven to sacrifice his life because of his love for sinners, at the very least, we should be able to sacrifice our loves for the one whom we have committed before God to love. The life of Jesus proves to us that God is not concerned about rituals, but about relationships. Now, I'm blessed to have an excellent role model for the work of loving God, loving as God has loved us. My dad took care of my mom personally during the period at the end of her life in which she has Alzheimer's disease. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 teaches, "Husbands likewise dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." And Jesus says in John 15 and 13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." So to give yourself for a person who cannot reciprocate your efforts must be considered a great love and is to me the definition of holiness because of the example of Jesus Christ. In his book, A Promise Kept, Robertson McQuilkin, the former president of Columbia College, describes his ordeal as he dealt with his wife's Muriel's affliction, Alzheimer's disease. He says, "As Alzheimer's slowly locked away one part of my Muriel, then another, and then another, every loss for her shut down a part of me. Ministry was changing, of course, from less public to more private. There was another sense of loss, however, an unassuageable deep ache inside as I watched my vivacious companion of the years slip from me. Even in this loss, however, I made a wonderful discovery. As Muriel became more dependent on me, our love seeped to deeper, unknown crevices of the heart. Although she never knew what was happening to her, as I cared for her, she responded with gratitude and cheerful contentment. It was no great effort to do the loving thing for one who was altogether lovable. My imprisonment turned out to be a delightful liberation to love more fully than I had ever known. We found the chains of confining circumstance to be not instruments of torture, but bonds to hold us closer." But there was even greater liberation. It has to do with God's love. No one ever needed me like Muriel, and no one ever responded to my efforts so totally as she. It's the nearest thing I've experienced on a human plane to what my relationship with God was designed to be. God's unfailing love poured out in constant care of helpless me. Surely he planned that relationship to draw from me the kind of love and gratitude Muriel had for her man. Her insatiable and even desperate longing to be with me, her quiet confidence in my ability and desire to care for her, a mere reflection of what my love for God should be. This is my first discovery, the power to love to liberate in the very bondage imposed by unwanted circumstances. People don't always understand that. But I made another discovery as well, quite the opposite. Broken shackles can turn out to be an imprisonment. Here's the way I found out. The response to two articles in which I shared some of our story caught me by surprise. Somehow the story seemed to resonate with all sorts of people, those who have a suffering loved one, those who fear for their own future, those who find an affirmation of their own love stories. But there's a darker side. I've received dozens of visits and agonizing letters from women whose husbands have broken the shackles of marriage, from men whose wives have broken free and left both lives in shambles. Ours is a day of passionate pursuit of self-fulfillment. And the folk wisdom of the 21st century America holds that fulfillment can only be found in freedom. So if some responsibility or commitment, some relationship or value attaches you to someone in whom you do not find immediate gratification, you feel that you have a moral obligation to yourself to break free. But it's a fantasy. That door to freedom and fulfillment may turn out to be the doorway to a stronger imprisonment. I've watched in sadness as many friends and acquaintances march through the doorway. The new bondage may be subterranean, even below the level of consciousness, but such a person has broken one set of shackles only to shut herself or himself off from the soaring freedom of experience God's highest and best. He who preserves his life, affirming himself, will lose it all, said Jesus. Only the one who says no to self-interest for Christ and the gospel cause can ever find the treasure of true life, freedom and fulfillment in Christ. But we don't seem to get it. Two young couples approached me one day. Seems the women had read my story, Living by Vows, and wept appropriately and cajoled their husbands into reading it. When they had read it, each wife asked her husband the same question, would you do that for me? And each husband, independently from the other, had responded, don't put me on the spot. The two husbands, standing by as the story was told, grinned sheepishly. I wouldn't worry about such young marriage banter, except that I've heard it so often, and I've seen the end of the story, too. For months, a friend had been counseling a couple whose marriage was in shambles. The wife had seen a lawyer pursuing divorce. Our mutual friend had given them a copy of Living by Vows, and when she read it, that broken woman sobbed, oh, if only my George had loved me like that, things would be so different. When she finally filed for divorce, she put it more formally. Long ago, George, in effect, abandoned our marriage. He chose his priorities, and I have not been one of them. Both partners, in struggling to be free, had worked themselves into ever deeper bondage, broken hearts, broken home, broken church, and a ministry permanently hobbled. Of course, it's not just the shackles of an unfulfilling marriage. I hear constantly about those who have refused to assume responsibility for a handicapped loved one, or who fulfill an obligation with such resentment that both the caregiver and care receiver are mired in ministry. And every story fills me with sadness, for it need not be so. Bondage can be a delightful liberation. So God, in Leviticus 19, chapter verse 1 and 2, calls us to holiness. Following God's command of love and holiness requires us to disconnect from the liberation philosophy that pervades the 21st century, because the crux of love and holiness is not liberating oneself, but giving oneself, even as Jesus, our example, gave himself. The harder you struggle to liberate yourself from your godly responsibility, the more tightly you bind yourself to the wisdom of the world, which is foolishness before God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through 20, and chapter 4, verse 1 and 2 tell us, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Holiness requires that we be faithful to our commitments, and there is no more fundamental commitment than the commitment that we make to our spouses. Not only does our most intimate relationship stand on this commitment, our families and the welfare of the next generation stand on this commitment as well. When we get to the book of Numbers, we will see the genealogies of each of the tribes of the nation of Israel. God commands them to keep these lists of fathers and sons in contrast to the Canaanite tribes, in which illegitimacy was so rampant that many had no idea as to the content of their paternal lineage. Holiness requires legitimacy. As Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 2 tells us, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. So we need commitment to be holy, and we need love to keep our commitment. Now, when I say love, I am talking about a commitment, not an emotional attraction. I estimate that the 50 to 60% of marriages that end in divorce, in at least 90% of the cases, there was an emotional attraction between the spouses before the marriage began. That emotional attraction that popular music calls love is a feeling, not a commitment. And although a person can commit to performing a certain set of actions into perpetuity, no one can commit that they will have a certain feeling forever. A commitment is the resolve to perform the necessary action in spite of how you feel about it. Consider the bills that you have to pay every month. Is there necessarily joy in your heart when you write the check? As you give your money to the utility company, are you shouting hallelujah? Nevertheless, you know that there will be consequences should you fail to meet your commitment, so you write the check as a result of your decision to do so. The love that the Bible tells us to give our spouses is a commitment to act, not a commitment to feel an emotion. An example is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 in the NIV, which tells us, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. We may not feel patient, but we should act patiently toward our spouse, whether we feel patient or not. The same thing holds true for kindness. We ought not act envious, although we might actually feel an envious emotion. Boasting and prideful statements ought not pass our lips, regardless of how we feel inside. Now, in the normal case, should you choose to act in accordance with your commitment, you will find your emotions much more under your control. But acting out on your emotions will make you much less in control. Jesus practiced on and prayed about how he would present himself to the mob that wanted to kill him, and he was able to deport himself with such class that when he died, the centurion that supervised the execution said in Mark 15:39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." The Holy Spirit, through the lips of the Apostle Paul, tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Jesus instructs us as to how we can maintain our relationship with him in John chapter 15, verse 4 through 13. Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. The commitment to lay down one's life is an act of the will, not the emotions. Jesus lived the great commandment on the cross of Calvary. He laid down his life for Peter, who denied him in the very shadow of the cross. He laid down his life for the disciples that forsook him and fled when the guards came to arrest him. He laid down his life not for good men, but for sinners, as Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8 and 10 tell us, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. God sent his Son Jesus to die for us, his enemies, to turn us, his enemies, into his friends. The episodes in the Old Testament that we are going to study teach us that God could not argue us into righteousness, and God could not punish us into holiness. God decided to reconcile our sinfulness, and his plan was to give his Son as a sacrifice for reconciliation, to die while we were still sinners, in order that we be saved by his life, even if our life is not sinlessly perfect. Reconciling our personal situations by giving ourselves is the pattern that the Lord gives us for our interpersonal relationships. You cannot argue your spouse into righteousness, and you cannot punish your spouse into holiness, and neither do they have any external control over you. You can't force anyone into doing what you want, but you can emulate the example of the Christ and give yourself to reconcile your relationship. Jesus Christ gave his holy and sinless life as a sacrifice of reconciliation on the cross of Calvary. God accepted Jesus' sacrifice as payment for what we owe and has removed the righteous consequences of our sins from us. We can be transformed by the renewing of our minds, by the washing of regeneration, and the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, whom Jesus Christ sends to all who accept his sacrifice and acknowledge the great work that he has done on their behalf. One day, I came to a saving knowledge of what Jesus Christ did for me, and I have resolved, by the power of God, to live a life of love, grace, and sweet communion with the Holy Spirit so that I can tell others about Jesus, and I'm committed to live so that the testimony of my actions matches the witness of my lips, and that is the definition of holiness. I thank God that Jesus loves me, and the reason that I know that he does is that it was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross. He could have come down, but then my soul would still be lost. The ransom was so high that only he could pay the cost, and it was not the nails that held Jesus to the cross. Holiness is not about emotion, but about resolve. Let us resolve to go down from this place and live committed lives of holiness. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning for your word and for the teaching that you have given us on holiness. Help us to renew our resolve to live lives of holiness, to understand that our relationship, and especially our primary relationship, is important as our witness to the community, to all those who are around us, to our children, and to all who go to make up our sphere of influence. And help us, Lord, that we might have a good witness, and that someone who's observing us from near or far might recognize the reality of our relationship and come inquisitively trying to find out what gives us the love that we have for one another. And help us, Lord, to present you to them as the source of the love that we have. And that'll help us to have a good testimony that whoever comes to us and asks might be saved. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for the traveling mercies that you gave us to bring us here. And we ask you that you'd give us traveling mercies as we leave, that we might be able to return at the appointed time. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen, and thank God. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning that you have brought us out once again to the house of prayer, and that you have given us the activity of our limbs and put us in our right mind so that we can report on those that we have been concerned about. And we thank you for all those who can come off the list, Lord, that we know you've been working in the lives of your people. And we just thank you, Lord, for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us, that we get in trouble and then you bring us out of trouble. We get in sickness and you bring us out of sickness. And we just thank you for it this morning. We're praying for Rick overseas. We ask you to bless Germany and let him enjoy his time there. We ask you that you keep him safe from the bombs and the bullets and the guns, and that you would give the diplomats that are operating in that area skill and ability that they might be able to resolve situations and maybe keep him from having to go in there at all. Praying for Carlos and Courtney, we ask you to bless them as well. And I ask you also to bless Brian and Nikki and Sean. And we thank you that Eric Betts is willing to be taken off the list. And we just praise you for that. Pray for Sister Allen, Lord, and we ask you that you would look in on her mother this week, that you would bring her back to a state of health. We just ask you that you bless in that house. Help Sister Allen as she's watching those kids, and give her that which she needs to take care of a sick room and all of that goes along with that. And we also pray for all that she's asked us to pray for the store and for all of her relatives and friends as well. Praying, Lord, for Brother and Sister McClure and for JJ. We ask you, Lord, that you would help him with his shoulder injury, that you would relieve the pain and allow that particular joint to heal, that he might be able to have full range of mobility, full use of it, that he might be able to go back and enjoy himself playing ball. And we ask you, Lord, that you would just bless him as he is going through this healing process. Now we pray for Janelle, who's off in college, and we ask you to give her that which she requires to remember all of the things that the teachers are telling her so she can do well on the test. And also asking you, Lord, that you would bless those that we have taken off the list, Brother Rogers and Brother Pierce and Sister Maddie McClure. We thank you for your intervention in their lives, and we ask you that you would continue to go with them, stand by them, guide them, and direct them and all that we do. Now we pray for Brother Suber, Sister Geraldine Parks, Brother Julius Smith, Sister Frieda Durham, and we ask you that you bless Brother Darris as he's out in Pennsylvania, and he's trying to get his lesson as well. We ask you that you give him resolve to do the right thing, that you give him the mental capacity to do the right thing, that you let the teachers do the right thing, and that you would allow him to get that information in his mind so he can give it back when test day comes. Lord, we pray for Brother Lee and his family and Sister Lee and the little fellow. We ask you that you bless them all. Also, Lord, we're praying for Brother and Sister Winston. Continue to bless Brother Winston and also bless Sister Pyle and Sister Winston's friend Lynn. We ask you to go through that family and bless all that are in need of your blessing there. Praying for the Rodriguez family, for Brother Tyson. We ask you to continue to bless him. We're asking you, Lord, that you bless Paul. Keep him safe as he travels up and down the dangerous highway. We thank you that he was able to make it in today, that the road rose enough to meet him, that he could get here. And we ask you, Lord, that you'd allow us to have a great day here, enjoying one another, and then give him traveling mercies as he returns to his domicile. Give him a steel-trapped mind as he faces problems in his business, and allow him to come to technical solutions and to administrative solutions and all kinds of solutions, that he might be a valued member of the business where he works. Pray for Mother Z, Lord, and we're asking you that you would bless her as she has to face surgery on her hands. And we ask you, Lord, that you just give her relief from that misery that she has, and give it to her in such a way that she will come back with the glorious testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Praying for Mother Versa as well, and we thank you, Lord, that in Sister Osas's case that nothing was found, and that we can take her off of our list as well. Now, Lord, we're praying for Brother Edwards and his sons. We're asking you, Lord, that you would give them a love for the word this week, that they will take the time to be diligent and do their assignment that they received in our class this morning. Let them just go over those scriptures that they might learn them. You said in your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. We ask that you'd help these young men to hide your word in their hearts, that they might not sin against you as well. And we pray for their dad who's bringing them out and helping them with their religious education. Pray for their mom, and we ask you that you bless her as she's working on her academic education as well. And Lord, we thank you that Ben is well enough to be taken off the list. We're praying for Sister Johnny Mae Wells. We ask you, Lord, that you bless Brother Smith and Sister Carr, Betty Carter Cooney and Roscoe George, and Brother John and Debbie Conroy, Sister Will, Sister Hudson, Brother McGill. We ask that you particularly bless Sister Hudson, Lord. We haven't seen her in a couple of weeks, and we ask, Lord, that you would heal her from the misery that she had when we saw her last, that you would allow her lungs to clear, that she might be able to breathe and come back and be with us. Lord, I pray for Aunt Naomi in Chicago, and I ask you, Lord, that you continue to bless Dad, and that you would give Marvin the professorial skill that he needs to run his operation out in North Carolina. Praying for Brother Perkins and his family, we thank you that there's all is going well down in Louisiana. Also praying for Brother and Sister Northern, and we thank you, Lord, that situations are going well in Houston. We're praying for Brother Harold, who's working at the house. His pastor's on the way to Iraq, and we ask you, Lord, that you'd bless that young man, give him that which he requires to come back home safely. God, put a guard of a hedge of protection around him, bring him back safely from that particular journey. We'll pray for Brother and Sister Fuller, Sister Janet Morgan, for the store over across the street, for the Beard family, Brother Cross and Brother Young. We pray for the Webb family. We ask you, Lord, that you bless them, that you bless them all, Lord, and that you would give them. I know Brother Webb's mother is ill down in Arkansas. And we ask you, Lord, that you give him traveling mercies as he goes down, and as he comes back, let the road be safe for him, that he might be able to make it back safely in time, that he might be able to take care of his business here. We pray for his wife and their relationship, and we ask you that you just bless them. We pray for our son Kenqua, for Charles Mathis, for Sister Jeannie Witt, who is willing to be taken off of the list. Praying for Sister Mazella Webb and Sister LaShika Davis and Brother Terry Lewis, and also for Sister Lisa Jordan, who's going through some pregnancy complications because of her advanced age. But we know that you can bring, you know that you blessed Abraham's wife Sarah to have a baby at 90 years of age. And we know that you can take care of a woman at 35. Praying for Dr. Allen, Lord, and for his organization, for Sister Diane and her son Alexander, his leg. We ask that you bless her, Sister Flanagan, that you'd bless them as well. Also for Deanna that she's asked us to pray for. And now, Lord, we just want to call some names that are on our list. Brother Nate Connor, Brother Sister Cheryl Potts, Mother Viola Frazier, Sister Diane Ezell, Sister Lilla Simpson, Brother and Sister Price, Brother Archie Peterson, and Lewis Crawford. We just ask you, Lord, that you look in on all these households that we have been asked to pray for, and that you will let your blessings flow through all these places. We pray for the television station, for the victims of the hurricanes, and for those who are helping them. We ask you, Lord, that you'd help our government to make good decisions as they deal with that situation, and that all who are actually on the ground doing the work, work well. Praying for the armed forces as we have already prayed, but all over the world and all over the nation. Bless all those men in uniform, that they might be safe and that they might be able to raise their, that they might live through the war, raise their families, and that they might have a great testimony of your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Lord, we're praying for the young men and women in this neighborhood, for all of our family and friends, and for all who are in the house today, Lord. Give us traveling mercies. Let us have a great week and bring us back at the appointed time. And I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. And I ask you to bless her, Lord, in all that she does, both at work and at home, to make lives better for us. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. The holiness of God was expressed by Jesus Christ in his love for us, because of which he suffered, bled, and died on the old cross of Calvary, stayed in Joseph's new tomb for 3 days, and then rose from the dead early on that first Easter Sunday morning. Let us remember that which he has done for us, because if it were not for him, we would not have a right and a just right to the tree of life. Our entrance into heaven is completely dependent upon the sacrifice that he made for us. And let us always remember what he has done for us, and let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. Now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the sweet communion of the Holy Spirit rest, rule, and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.